It's been 5 weeks. It's been the longest stretch for me since I started preaching here at Sierra in 1993. I came on staff in 85. I started preaching in 93. I'm going to tell you a little about that later. But this was the longest stretch that I've had off from the pulpit. 5 weeks. And I want to dispel some of the rumors as to why I was gone. Contrary to popular belief, I was not suspended for steroid use. And these are all natural muscles. And I did discover that I missed teaching, and I really enjoyed not having to crank out a message on Friday and Saturday, you know, with everything else going on in my life. But I did miss the teaching, and I was here the whole time. I didn't even take any vacation time during that period, so I was actually able to work on some other things, which was good. I think the main reason I didn't take a vacation was I felt like that John and Rex and Noah are going to try to vote me off the island, and so I was protecting my interest. But I really enjoyed just being a part of the congregation on Sunday mornings and listening to Aaron's story about the, you know, how to help these impoverished third world pastors and missionaries that were nationals living in, you know, places like Haiti and the Dominican and in Central America and Cambodia, and how we would seed them, you know, a $2,000 gift or even maybe a little more to buy things that allowed them to produce income to keep their work going. That just, I was like, wow, that is just so cool to know that we don't just have to throw money, that these nationals are out there really working to bring Christ to their people. And they just need a little support like that. And I was really charged by that. But more than anything, Radha Monikan's story, the Cambodian pastor who lives in Seattle, what a humble guy. I had a chance to spend some time with him and to hear his story of the Khmer Rouge. You know, I'm old enough to remember the whole Khmer Rouge scene back in the late 70s and early 80s and Pol Pot. And, you know, many of us saw that movie, of course, The Killing Fields. And to know that Radha walked through that. He really is a modern-day Daniel story. And what's interesting is this whole series that we did in October about, you know, what in the world are you doing? And these guys are just touching lives, obviously, these missionaries. And we're a part of that. And that was the whole reason we did that, was to encourage you, to help you to see and vision beyond your own world. But at the same time, we don't want you to get so far out and seeing, you know, that we have hired guns to go do all that for us. But actually, it's about your life, too. And so what we decided to do over the next 5 weeks in November is to pull out biblical characters. And I said, Radha's story really parallels Daniel's story in my heart for what he had to face and endure and how he faced and endured it. And I immediately thought of doing the story of Daniel this week, which is where we're going to go. So the point of, you know, what in the world are we doing is to look at it in a way that we're global, but we're also local. And so we're going to start focusing on how God places us specifically as we look at these biblical characters' lives. If you've got a bulletin there, you can look and you see Brian Rosner on there. Brian's a young man who contracted Lyme disease. And rather than just kind of sit back because of the way God hardwired him, he began to just research up a storm to find some alternative ways of dealing with Lyme disease. And he wrote two books, and he's really been helping people all over the United States, Canada, and in fact, I believe all over the world through his internet website, helping them to deal with Lyme disease and even finding, you know, as close as they can find to a cure. Brian's been involved in that. So we wanted to highlight him this week as just an example of someone who's been placed by God with the mind that God gave him to do some incredible things for his fellow man in the name of Jesus Christ. So that's Brian's story. Now, we're going to jump into the story of Daniel. Let me just say this by way of, I can't think of the word I want to look at, but by way of excuse, is that Daniel is a 12-chapter book, and there's no way I can do justice to Daniel in the next 25 minutes. There's just no way. I can't tell the whole story, but I'm going to pull a couple things out of Daniel's life that I think are very powerful and poignant in the sense that they apply to us today. The word I'm going to give you out of an ancient writing is a now word today. And Beth Moore has been doing a wonderful series on this for the women on Thursday night. I watched the first part of that. I'm going to show you a clip out of it this past week, and what a phenomenal teacher she is. And I just want you to, if you gals are already in Daniel, don't worry, I'm not going to mess up the whole storyline for you. You're going to get all that through Beth over the next few weeks as you finish up that series. But if you brought your Bibles with you today, I want you to go back into the book of Daniel. It's in the Old Testament. You go to the middle of the Bible, of the Old Testament, you'll find Psalms. It's that big book on songs that David wrote. And then you go past it. And you move into the major prophets of Jeremiah and Ezekiel. And then just before you get to the minor guys, Hosea, Joel, and Amos, right there in the middle is Daniel. It's a 12-chapter book. And I want to give you a quick history lesson on what's going on in Daniel's life in this period. It's 605 B.C. And during the third year, and this is the beauty of the Bible, it's very specific about who was in charge in the kingdoms and what was going on. And before I even explain this little passage here and about Nebuchadnezzar coming down and attacking King Jehoiakim's reign in Judah, let me remind you, in fact, let me show you a map of the Near East. You can see Jerusalem up there, and there's Babylon to its right. Those two capital cities of those two nations were about 1,000 miles apart. Of course, all that what you see in green there and all that you see in yellow called the Kingdom of Egypt was swept over by the Babylonian Empire under King Nebuchadnezzar. It became the second great ruling power. It was followed up by the Medo-Persian Empire. And in fact, for those of you that are younger in here and were fans of the movie 300, those were the Persians' world empire that was in charge during the making of that movie. But after the Persian Empire came Alexander the Great and then ultimately the Roman Empire. Daniel deals with all these empires in a prophetic way. He speaks to them literally centuries before they happen, almost as if he were there watching it happen. That's not what we're going to talk about today. But let me just say this. The Babylonian Empire proceeded the Assyrian Empire, the first great world power. Now, King David and his son King Solomon, they ruled as the second and third king of the nation of Israel, Saul, of course, being the first. And under King David and then ultimately Solomon's rule, Israel reached its greatest magnitude of power and influence in the world. And shortly after Solomon passed, his son took over one part of the kingdom, but they picked another guy, Jeroboam. There's Jeroboam, who was not his son, and Rehoboam, who was a son, unless I got those flip-flop. Anyway, the kingdom divided for political reasons. And then what you had was called the divided monarchy, or the divided kingdom. And you had a northern kingdom of Israel and a southern kingdom of Israel, and they were both separate nations. And you can read all about that in 1 Kings and 2 Kings, in particular, in 1 and 2 Chronicles. It talks about all those kings and how all that was separate. And in the northern kingdom, in 722 B.C., so like 117 years earlier than what we're going to look at here on the screen, the Assyrians swept down and attacked the northern kingdom and the kings and literally carried off northern Israel, the northern kingdom, into captivity. Now, when the Assyrians came in and took you away, they didn't leave you in the land. They pulled you out, and they put people that they pulled out of other kingdoms and brought them down into your land. Just by way of a little caveat, when Jesus' day, he was dealing with whom? The Sumerians who were living in that land. And the Sumerians were known by the Jewish people in the southern kingdom as half-breeds, because they were, in fact, Jewish people that had, the few Jewish people that had remained when the Assyrians took away the northern kingdom, they intermarried and interbred with other peoples of other races. So really, the northern kingdom was completely lost. There were 12 tribes originally of the nation of Israel. 10 of them comprised the northern kingdom. When Assyria took them away, they never returned. They had been gone from history since 722 B.C. The southern kingdom had two tribes in it, Benjamin and Judah. And what's the import of the tribe of Judah? Well, that is the lineage they said the Christ would come from. So what happens to the tribe of Judah is very particular to the whole lineage of the Messiah arriving on the planet. So you got these two tribes left in Judah, and Judah thrives until 605 B.C. when it says, during the third year of the reign of King Jehoiakim, King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon came to Jerusalem, besieged it. It goes on to say here that the Lord gave Nebuchadnezzar victory over King Jehoiakim of Judah and permitted him to take some of the sacred objects of the temple. And so Nebuchadnezzar took them back to the land of Babylonia and placed them in the treasure house of his God. What's happening here is that the Jewish God, Yahweh, who is God, used Babylon to destroy his own people. It's interesting, isn't it? 2 Kings 24 gives us an even clearer picture of this. During Jehoiakim's reign, King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon invaded the land of Judah. Jehoiakim surrendered and paid him tribute for 3 years, but then rebelled. So the Lord, and this is the Lord God, sent bands of Babylonian, Armenian, Moabite, and Ammonite raiders against Judah to destroy it, just as the Lord had promised through his prophets. Why did the Lord promise through his prophets to send a foreign people into his people to destroy them? Well, the Bible tells us. It happened because of the Lord's command, as you can see there in verse 3, but it's because he decided to banish Judah from his presence because of the many sins of Manasseh. That was one of the former kings, King Manasseh. The southern kingdom Judah, suffice to say, had grown so wicked and so evil and shed so much innocent blood that God decided to cut his people off from him through the Babylonians. Now, obviously, because of the prophecies of the Messiah coming through the tribe of Judah, how far could he cut the tribe of Judah off? He couldn't do what he did to the northern 10 kingdoms, tribes, and throw them away. So what was God's plan? Well, Jeremiah tells us, who was the prophet at that time when this was all going down, that the entire land around Israel would become a desolate wasteland. Remember when we did the story of Nehemiah a year or so ago, we talked about Nehemiah coming back from what then was the Persian Empire and into Jerusalem, and how he wept when he saw the walls broken down and the whole area was just laid to waste. And so Jeremiah tells him that God had a plan to punish his people, and it was going to be for 70 years in the land of Babylon. If you read the history, it's exactly what transpired 70 years before the Jewish people were first allowed to go back under Zerubbabel, and who rebuilt the temple. And then, of course, Ezra and Nehemiah came along and they rebuilt up the whole area. And then it became, again, a thriving kingdom that ultimately Jesus arrived in about 4 BC. But anyway, a lot of history there I just threw at you. I hope that helped you get a bigger picture of what's going on. But Daniel's story, you need to understand, in his time, in his place, from a human viewpoint, when Nebuchadnezzar actually came down 3 times and throttled Jerusalem, but the first time he came down, even under Jehoiakim, he set up his government through the Jewish people. He did that twice. Third time he came down, he just flattened it. He wiped them out. But on the first time when he came down there in 605 BC, he took back with him all these young, brilliant Jewish boys that were part of noble and royal families. And it looked like the nation had collapsed in on itself. And like I said, from a human viewpoint, it looked as if the Jewish faith and the Jewish culture was gone forever. It appeared that Yahweh, who had been throttled first by the Assyrians in 722 BC, because in those days your country was who your God was, and if your God wasn't winning the war, guess what? Your God wasn't God. Yet God says, Yahweh says in the scripture, I sent the Assyrians on my people. I sent the Babylonians on my people. It was all part of God's sovereign control of what he was doing. But to the human eye and the mindset, it looked as if the Jewish God was a joke. And whatever the Jewish people were trying to say about Yahweh wasn't happening, because the Assyrians wiped out 10 of their tribes and now Babylonia had the other 2. So it was essential. As we get to look at this, this is almost amazing. It's like looking at the next, 500 college football seasons and find out how it's all going to play out, How's it all going to play out? Texas Tech's going to be Texas? Whoa! Then what happens? Well, this, on a much grander and more important scale, we have history of how God has worked with his people. And this time of Daniel, he takes this one individual, this one young man, a teenager. He's in Babylon, and all of Israel's history literally hinges on this guy. He doesn't know that. He didn't know what was happening. But as we look back in history, we can see that. Now, here's the question. Why would Nebuchadnezzar even bother with Jewish nobles? He had a strategy. His strategy was, as a Babylonian king, when he conquered these lands and they were so far removed from his headquarters, was to try to keep people in power that were from those areas, work with the nationals, as it were, as we do on the mission field. And what he wanted to do is he wanted to bring back the future of those countries, and he wanted to train them in the ways of the Babylonians so he could use them both as a propaganda tool and for political purposes. So here's what happens in Daniel's story. In verse 2 it says, the king, Nebuchadnezzar, ordered Ashpenaz, his chief of staff, to bring to the palace some of these young men from Judah's royal family that have now been brought into captivity, and other noble families who had been brought to Babylon. First thing I want you to hear is I want to build this storyline of what I want to show you that Daniel can teach us today. So important what Daniel has to say to us today. Is that he did not protest. You're going to find that Daniel puts his life on the line in the book many times. And his three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, put their life on the line. But look where they didn't put their life on the line. They didn't protest about being taken captive. They went. So just note that. Now, I also want you to know, in this very verse, if you look at any other translations where it talks about Ashpenaz, he actually was known as the master of the eunuchs. This was the man that Nebuchadnezzar said, take these young men and train them. He was known as the master of the eunuchs. Yeah. No one can say for sure, because he was the master of the eunuchs, if this happened to Daniel and his three friends, but there's a strong argument that, in fact, they were castrated as well. I can't even imagine the humility of being taken captive into a foreign land and then to lose, as it were, your sense of manhood identity and be made into a eunuch. And then it says in this chapter, select only strong, healthy, and good-looking young men, he said, make sure they're well-versed in every branch of learning, gifted with knowledge and good judgment, are suited to serve in the royal palace. Train these young men in the language, in the literature of Babylon. In other words, circumvent everything that they think they know and give it to them the Babylonian way. Teach them about our gods, our mystic arts, and how we do things in Babylon because we're the ruling authority. And the second thing I want you to note, they, Daniel included, accepted without protest this training. Thirdly, it says that these four, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, were four of the young men chosen from the tribe of Judah that were brought back into captivity. Chief Ashpenaz renamed them with Babylonian names. Daniel was changed to Belshazzar, Hananiah was to Shadrach, Mishael to Meshach, Azariah to Abednego. And they also went along with this without protest, the changing of their names. That's how far the Babylonians were willing to go to indoctrinate these young Jewish men. Now, that might not sound like a whole lot in our culture, having your name changed. Because in our culture, our names and our identity are only mildly associated. In fact, you know, I'm Dan because of the song Danny Boy. I know a lot of Davids in my era that got the name because of Davy Crockett. There are other Dans that got their name because of Daniel Boone. That was kind of the American way in the 50s of naming boys. You know, not much different today. We're just looking for some kind of a cool name, some kind of a cool ring. You know, I named my sons after African-American football players that I liked. I did. Hudson was named after Tyrone Hudson, and Haven was named after Haven Moses. You know, wow, what an identity. I don't know if you know this young man. His name's Chad Johnson. He's a wide receiver for the Cincinnati Bengals. Kind of more in the Near East mentality of that era of Daniel, he wants to identify himself with being a football player. And what's his most identifiable mark as a football player? His number. And he legally changed his name to Chad Ocho Cinco, which is Spanish for 8'5". That is not a Photoshop jersey. Now, somebody came up and told me after the 9 o'clock service, I didn't know this. The NFL went to him and said, fine, you want to change your name and have Ocho Cinco on the back? Fine. You have to buy out the $3 to $4 million of Chad Johnson jerseys that Nike made that are hanging all over the United States. And so I don't think his identity mattered so much because he's back to Chad Johnson now on the football field. Ocho Cinco wasn't that important to him. But for these guys, Daniel in Hebrew, by the way, my name means in Hebrew, God is my judge. His name was changed to the main Babylonian god, Belta, I think it was. May Belta protect my life. You would think if there was some conviction in these young men that somewhere along the line, Here's the dichotomy of this story. If there was conviction in these young men, and we find out there was conviction in these young men, why the heck did they settle for the captivity? Did they settle for the demonic arts training? Why did they settle for the name change? Why did they possibly even settle for being made into eunuchs? Without protest. Why did they live humbly with these things? And why did they fight the things they fought? That is the moral of today's story. Let me show you the issue that Daniel and his friends first responded to. King Nebuchadnezzar assigns Ashpenaz a daily ration of food and wine from his own kitchens to be given to these young men that he's training up in the Babylonian ways. You would think of the four things that I just said, this would be the last thing that they would have a struggle with. Now, scholars have debated why they struggled with this issue. Was it because of Jewish dietary laws? Because you can shoot holes in the kosher argument. There was nothing kosher over there, and no matter what they got, even the vegetables that they asked for weren't going to be kosher. So it was hard to understand exactly what the issue was for these Jewish young men when they denied, when they asked to be denied the servings from the king's table. But verse 8, a couple verses later, is clear enough what Daniel's intent was. It says, Daniel was determined not to defile himself by eating this food and wine. Could have been that it was, made to as a sacrifice to the idols of Babylon. Who knows? We don't know. All we know that Daniel understood that if he were to receive that food and that wine, he would be defiling himself. And that's what I wanted to tell you about today. What sets Daniel apart. He understood how to choose his battles. In every way, he denied himself by what the Babylonians did to him. But when it came to asking Daniel to deny his God, he refused. Now, for those of you who think that the Babylon that influenced Daniel doesn't live on today, then you're in a mistaken and scary place because you're going to be eaten alive. I want to share a clip from you from Beth Moore in her first message as she defines for us the Babylon of that era and what that means to us today. Why don't you sit and listen with me?
See, Babylon came to defy the one who said, I am the I am, and there is no other. The Babylonian mentality shows up in us every single time. We take on that attitude, whether or not we would say it. We're just displaying it. I am. And I must consider me. Because we are told in our Christian culture, set forth to us by the Word of God, we are told we don't live unto ourselves. We're crucified to ourselves so that we can be filled with the very life of Christ, so that we can live unto God and live to the benefit of mankind. You really are supposed to matter a hill of beans on this planet, and so am I. We were supposed to make a mark here for the kingdom of God. And that only happens by losing our lives to it instead of trying to find them continually. And that Babylonian mentality is, I've got to find myself. I am. And I'm the one that must be considered here. It is the mentality that grows daily in our indoctrination in our culture. It is the mentality of complete self-absorption. And to every degree that you encounter that, and then it begins to rear its head up in you, and it begins to rear up its head in me. That's Babylon. That's Babylon. We live in a culture eaten alive by self-absorption, and we're miserable with it. But it's what we're taught day in and day out. I'm going to tell you something. Our biblical worldview, self-view, other view, and God view is so different from the mentality of self-absorption that we are taught in our present Babylon, that I want to make you this promise. I believe this with all my heart. If you are not doing everything you can to keep from being indoctrinated by it, you are. You are. This one is so tough. It is such a tidal wave of cultural approach. Then if you are not doing very deliberate things, and that's what this first half of the series is going to be about, getting extremely intentional, becoming very deliberate, that we are not indoctrinated by a self-absorbed culture, And that we become a people that live unto others and that live unto our God. That we become people He can use for the glory of His own name and for His own kingdom's sake. Babylon symbolizes self-will.
Wow. It hits it. And this is why Daniel's story is so important to us today and why God has it in there for us in the Scriptures, because there's that old adage going out there, if you were ever to be indicted for being a follower of Jesus Christ, would there be enough evidence to convict you? See, the part of the story, there's two parts of the story I want you to really hear. The first part is the humility part of Daniel. There was no self-absorption for Daniel. There was but one mission for Daniel. It doesn't become apparent until it happens. But Daniel always stands for God. He was never a self-protector. That's why he allowed himself to go through all these other things, and he saw it as a sovereign move of God to place him in Babylon and just, okay, Lord, I'm your guy here. They're doing all this stuff to me, but I'll be your guy here. And if it means it costs me my life, it's going to cost me my life for things that matter to you, not for things that matter to me. That's what made his storyline so unique, because in our culture, we moan over the economy. We write letters to the editor about with hatred and vitriolic statements about candidates that we can't stand and why we don't want them. I look at Americans. We are so spoiled. We are so adamant about making sure that we get our fair share. We are the quintessential people that stand there in our culture and go, "No, you can't treat me like that." And what's funny is when you see values collide in a presidential candidacy, it's amazing how we start to pout. And I start thinking, as I'm reading this week, I'm going, let's see, 1,000-mile captivity, lose my manhood, get a different name, get trained in a way of thinking that's totally foreign to me and against my values. Would I be up for that, to be God's man in that place? Probably not. But Daniel was a God honorer. He says, my stand is always taken humbly as a human being, firmly in the conviction to not be defiled in the things of God. So what does Daniel do in this particular story? There's so much to his story, but just in this one story, privately, without public fanfare or a food strike, humbly he approaches the chief of staff, and he asks politely if he can skip the king's table. And the chief of staff says, man, I like you, Daniel. It said God placed it on the chief's heart to hold Daniel in high esteem. Why do you think he held Daniel in high esteem? Because how he lived before him as his captive. And God was blessing this captive. And so he holds Daniel in this high esteem. He says, but I cannot do this, Daniel, because if I do this, King Nebuchadnezzar will take my life. And Daniel says, look, trust me on this. Test us for 10 days. If at the end of 10 days we don't look as good as the other guys, then we'll eat your food. What was Daniel saying? He's going out in front of God saying, look at God, I know what your plan for my life is as it relates to this diet. And you're going to have to do something if I'm going to honor you. And he's so confident that God will honor him, he says, check us out in 10 days. Give us 10 days. And so it says in the Scripture, at the end of the 10 days, Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego looked healthier and better nourished than the young men who had been eating the food assigned to the king. God honors those who honor him. That is a hard principle to learn in life, because self-preservation, self-absorption always says honor self. Because if you don't honor self, no one else is going to take care of number one, right? That's faith. When Daniel says, God will take care of me. God will go before me. And it also says, as a result of this honoring, that God gave these four young men in particular, because they were the only Jewish men evidently to not defile themselves, an unusual aptitude and ability for understanding every aspect of this Babylonian literature and their training. In other words, he made them brilliant in their training. And he also gave Daniel the special ability to interpret the meanings of visions and dreams. And God had a particular purpose for doing that, which I will show you in just a moment. But I want you to circle the phrase in that verse, God gave. This is a clear picture of God's grace. This is how God works in every way in our life. He's always giving good things to us. Faith requires we receive it and act on it. So I want to teach you a principle here that Jesus himself spoke. Jesus is teaching and he says, pay attention to how you hear. To those who listen to my teaching, the application of that, or the outplaying of that statement isn't just hear my words, but literally listen means to what? It doesn't mean, guys, when you're talking to your wife, you say, I'm listening to you, honey. No, you're not. You're hearing her, honey. He says, listen means you are doing what I am saying. He says, if you're that kind of a person, more understanding will be given. But for those who are not listening, even what they think they understand will be taken away. There is a rock-solid, timeless principle from the mouth of the Creator God himself, Jesus. If you listen and obey me, this is Daniel's storyline. Here's what Daniel's story teaches us, that honoring God always leads to a greater blessing for you and others. Always. Being faithful to God in the little things leads to the bigger things. You know, I shared earlier that longest stretch I've had off on the pulpit, 5 weeks since 1993. And if there was one thing I knew when I came on staff in 1985 until 1993, those 8 years, if there's one thing I knew, I was not called to be in this pulpit. Anybody who's known me for any length of time, and Barbara's here, will tell you, Dan wouldn't get in that pulpit no matter how hard Bill Muir or Renee Schleffer tried to push him in there. And there's a great story in the Old Testament, one of the prophets, Jonah, who was asked by God to go to Nineveh when the Assyrians are in power and to go preach in the city of Nineveh for repentance of sins. And Jonah says, I want nothing to do with the Ninevites. And so he disobeys God and he gets on a ship and he tries to get on a ship and sail across the Mediterranean all the way to Tarshish, which is Spain, over 2,000 miles away from Nineveh. And in the middle of that travel, Jonah encounters a sea storm and he realizes it's God stopping him from going. And so he tells you, I don't want you guys to drown. Throw me overboard. I'm the one that's supposed to die here because I disobeyed God. Well, I want you to know, I had my own Jonah experience with the pulpit. February of 1993, I caused a 4-foot snowstorm to land on Tahoe after 8 years of refusing God. I had a missionary, John Vitron, the guy I visited in Romania, scheduled to speak, and he was stuck in Sacramento all day Saturday. We must have had 6 phone calls. There was over 6 feet of snow on the pass. The road was closed. It didn't open. It didn't open Saturday night, and it wasn't going to open Sunday. And so all day long, I'm feeling the noose get tighter around my neck. It didn't matter that only 12 of you would be at church that Sunday because of the snow. I knew Saturday night at 8:30 on the last phone call, I had to come and preach, and I knew God was making me do this. Unlike Daniel, who honored God with his life, I went kicking and screaming. Now, the point is this. I believe honoring God in what God made me to be, how God gifted me and the abilities he gave me. He said, Dan, you got to overcome your fears. I never told you to be perfect without blemish. I only told you to be faithful with the gift and the ability I gave you. Others have been trying to tell you. I've used others to try to communicate you to get there. Okay, I'm putting 4 feet of snow. You're up. And I got to tell you, over the years, it was tough. All those fears came to play for me in this pulpit. But I came to an understanding when God spoke to me about, you know, you're not going to be perfect. You're not going to be unblemished. You're going to have to be exposed as a preacher. It's okay. You are what you are. I know who you are. Tell them. Tell the truth about yourself. And get up there and use that silver tongue that I gave you. And so, greater blessings for me as a result of honoring God in that regard. And if you don't feel like it's been any greater blessing for you over these last 15 years, you can take it up with him. But let me just tell you this. God's gifts to Daniel changed human history. Not only paved the road for the return of the Jewish people back to their homeland, but in some very, very absolutely incredible ways. And I'm going to close this quickly. Daniel used this God-given gift to interpret dreams twice to impact his kingdom. The first story is in chapter 2. I'm going to cover this in about 15 seconds, so hold on to your hats. King Nebuchadnezzar has a dream, and it really upsets him, and he goes to all his wise Chaldean wise men, you know, the guys, all the mystic art guys of Babylon, and he says, I want to know what my dream means. And they said, tell us, O king, your dream, and we'll tell you what it means. He goes, not so fast. Tell me my dream first, and then tell me what it means. And they look at him, what are you, out of your mind? How are we going to tell you what your dream was and then interpret it? You got to tell us the dream, and then we'll interpret it. He says, no, you're wise men. Tell me my dream, then tell me. So guess what? As a result of their inability to do that, he's going to have them all killed. And Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are a part of this group because they're being trained by them. And so all these guys are going down with them. And so when the guy comes to kill Daniel, he goes, what's going on? He goes, well, this dream, da-da-da-da-da-da. And Daniel goes, well, wait a minute. Let me work on that one. And so they give him that night. And the next morning, Daniel goes before King Nebuchadnezzar and tells him his dream and then tells him what his dream means. And Nebuchadnezzar goes, dude, you are awesome! And puts Daniel on the highest place in Babylon underneath him. It's one of his viceroys. Now, the next time this happens, Daniel had great influence because he was a God-honorer. That, for that reason alone. He never integrated into Babylon. He just was God's guy. Anyway, the next scene is Nebuchadnezzar has another dream that really disturbs him. He comes to Daniel, and he tells Daniel the dream. Daniel prays about it and comes back. He says, oh, my king, that this would not be true. And he says, what? He said, God has determined for you that you're going to be humbled. And he's going to turn you into a raving lunatic for 7 years. And you're going to eat grass in the fields like an animal and grow fingernails. And you're just going to be like a wild beast. And Nebuchadnezzar goes, yeah, well, thanks, Daniel. You know. And Daniel says, you know, I pray it's not true, but that's the dream interpretation. As a result of this, I want to share with you one of the most amazing stories of God's grace and one of the most amazing conversion stories of one of the most wicked people of all time, King Nebuchadnezzar. Let me show you this. This is Nebuchadnezzar writing after he's gone through this event that the dream foretold of. After this time had passed, these 7 years, living like a wild animal, insane, I, Nebuchadnezzar, looked up to heaven. My sanity returned, and I praise and worship the Most High and honor the one who lives forever. His rule is everlasting, and his kingdom is eternal. All the people of the earth are nothing compared to him. He does as he pleases among the angels of heaven and among the people of earth. Amen. No one can stop him or say to him, what do you mean by doing these things? This is Nebuchadnezzar writing. When my sanity returned to me, so did my honor and glory and kingdom. And my advisors and nobles sought me out, and I was restored as head of my kingdom, even with greater honor than before. And now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and glorify and honor the King of heaven, because all of his acts are just and true, and he's able to humble the proud. Good friends, brothers and sisters in Christ, we will meet King Nebuchadnezzar in heaven. Amazing. And you know why we're going to meet him there? Because the presence of Daniel, the captive Jewish teenage boy who chose to honor God. Now, this is just a small thing that Daniel did by his faithfulness that God used in and through his life. The point, the moral of the story, you take care of the depth of your relationship to God. Not lip service relationship, but a real heart and mind relationship where God, you are one in my life. You are number one. I listen to you. I obey you. You, I have depth of relationship, and therefore you will take care of the breadth of my life in ministry. Just like Daniel. Daniel had no political aspirations. He had no aspirations to change the world he was cast into other than to honor God. And God blessed Daniel and others because of that one principle. You take care of the depth of your relationship, God will take care of the breadth of your life in ministry. God didn't put you on this earth to make a lot of money for yourselves, to buy a lot of stuff, or take a lot of vacations for yourself. Some of those things are fine and wonderful, but that's not why he put you here. God put you on this earth that when you bent your heart and mind to him as the Savior of your soul, and as the maker of your life, that you would bring honor and glory to his name in how you live in the world he's left you in. And when you see yourself in that privileged role as an ambassador to God, then you will rest in this truth all the days of your life. that God is in control and he will do what he needs to do. Noah?
Awesome message, huh? We thought this would be a great opportunity to give you just a way to think about how to put what you learned about Daniel's life into practice in your own life. So I want to give you just a couple of things to think about here in closing. First of all, Dan said that we were going to vote him off the island. The problem with voting Dan off the island is even if we voted him off the island, he'd still come back anyways, right? So it wouldn't do us much good even if we voted him off anyways. You know, the reality about Daniel is like Beth Moore was talking about, is that Daniel's challenge is very much like the challenge that you and I face every day. Living in a culture that is really, it's toxic to the way its whole value system is in such opposition to the way God designed us to live. And that's where this week, this story is so valuable for us. See, Daniel served three different kings during his lifetime in a period of over 70 years. But get this, see, Daniel's hope, his peace and his purpose was never dependent on making a better Babylon, was it? But his hope, his peace, his purpose, it was always anchored in the knowledge that what? Like Dan was talking about, that God is firmly in control of everything. That's what I want you to think about this week. This week is an election week. And it's a week for a lot of us that we get our emotions and anxieties tied up in this stuff. By listening to the news these last past weeks, they might have you believe that depending on who is elected, the world is either going to come to an end or the person we elect is going to be the person that saves the world, right? I confess that I am an avid news watcher, and I find that I'm not looking forward to the election all the time with expectation, but sometimes with a lot of angst in my life. And the reason why I feel that angst is this. See, somewhere along the line, I started to drink the Kool-Aid that says, you know what? This is it. Whoever the new president is either going to bless, save, and make my life and our country wonderful and blessed and an amazing place to live in, or else we're all going to be really, really depressed. And those are sort of the choices that the press leaves us with as we think about who we're going to elect this week. And see, this is a great opportunity this week for you to practice this kind of Daniel living and thinking about who really is in control of all this stuff. Is Wednesday morning, is God going to wake up and go, oh my gosh, I didn't know that was going to be elected? It's not going to happen like that, is it? He's not going to be surprised. I want you to remember that on Wednesday morning, there's some things in your own life that need to remain true and constant, and it really doesn't matter what happens in the election. You flip over on your notes, four things I want you to fill in. The first thing is, see, regardless of what happens on Wednesday morning, your convictions, whatever my convictions are, aren't going to change, because even though I live in a culture that is toxic, very oftentimes in opposition to the way God wants me to live, that I know today what my convictions are. And those convictions allow me to know what I say yes to and what I say no to. So my convictions really don't change, regardless of who is in power in this country. Secondly, my hope doesn't change. My future is secure in Christ, isn't it? And it really doesn't matter what may come tomorrow, or if we don't have an election on Wednesday, because my hope and my future is securely tied to the work that Jesus Christ did. And my standing is in Him. And I don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. And you know what? Thank God. I'm okay with that, because He won the victory. He gave me a standing with Him that affects my life now, tomorrow, and every day in the future. I have this great hope for the future. That hope infects even the way I live today. And you know what? It doesn't affect my peace either, because my life is not going to be determined upon external circumstances that I can't control. I'm not going to have peace in my life because what I want to have happen happens because I get the outcome that I voted for. My peace is in knowing that since God is in control, I can walk through whatever may come, right? And fourthly, it really doesn't affect my purpose. My purpose was established when I committed my life to Christ. My purpose in my life today, tomorrow, and Wednesday morning, regardless of who's elected, just like Daniel, wasn't out to build a better Babylon, but he was out to give God the praise and honor that was due him. That was Daniel's purpose in life. Come Wednesday morning, no matter what happens, no matter who's elected, no matter what happens to the economy, no matter how much further stocks drop, it should never affect what your purpose in life is. See, it's so easy, I think, for us to miss that point because we sometimes fall into the trap of thinking that Daniel had like political aspirations, that what his life was all about and where God placed him was really about politics. But you see, Daniel didn't seek out the king's ear. Daniel just saw himself as a humble representative of God, didn't he? Remember what Dan pointed out, that verse 8 in chapter 1 of Daniel, that Daniel made a decision not to defile himself living in that toxic culture. And I know in that verse it's talking particularly about his diet, isn't it? But that really becomes Daniel's motto for the entire way he chose to live his life, not to defile himself, right? It didn't say, I get this, I love this, it didn't say that Daniel set out to save the Babylonians or to get them to change their laws to reflect the laws that he had when he was back home. See, God saw fit to place Daniel in the halls of power. And Daniel, in those halls of power, had a very unique sphere of influence. But don't ever think that the only place that God uses people is in the hall of power. See, Daniel's responsibility was just to live the life that God called him in that unique sphere of influence. And it's no difference than what you encounter every day in your own life. God has seen fit to place each one of you with a unique sphere of influence in your life. And he asks you to live that same God-honoring life of conviction with humility that Daniel used. And because Daniel was willing to do that, God used his influence to change the people around him. And ultimately, those people had a lot of influence in other people's lives. But regardless of whether it's the people in your neighborhood, the people where you work, the people where you play, God places you in that place and expects you to represent him well in that sphere of influence. See, during the election season, it's tempting to think that what God uses to change people's lives is getting the right person elected, right? If we can just get the right people to pass the right laws, we will be a more God-honoring country, right? In fact, then we'd be just like Israel. And it worked real well for them, didn't it? You know, Paul in Romans lays out this beautiful case that the law is powerless to give us life. It's the Spirit that gives us life. Not political powers, not a political kingdom. When I started to go to church, when I was in high school, a friend invited me, and you know, I said, well, you know, I didn't grow up going to church. And I said, well, why in the world do I want to go to church? And he said the magic words to me. He says, there's girls there, and we play basketball. And those were my priorities at that time in my life, you know. It was, that's what my life was all about. So I started to go, and you know, it didn't take long as I sat and listened as they were reading and talking from the Bible to realize, you know what, this sin, this selfishness, this desire to live for your own aspirations, I was there. I recognized that. And God used that to humble me. But the other thing that God used to win me to a place where I was willing to say, I desire something different for my life, was some of the guys in the youth group there. See, these guys lived a very different life than the life that I was living. And they didn't shove my own sin and issues in my life, and I had a lot of them, and I still do. They didn't shove that stuff back in my face. But I saw that what they were all about and what they represented was very different than what my life was all about. And God used those two things, a reality of my sin from the truth of the Word, I needed that, but I also needed to see people that were living for something radically different. And that's, you know, that's what we all need to see. That's what people out there need to see, is that there's something that is substantially different from what the world offers. And that's what Daniel offered to the people that he was engaged with. I really want to encourage everyone to vote. And I in no way want to demean if you serve in public service and public policy. God calls us all to be involved in different spheres of the world, and that there's nothing wrong with being involved in the realm of public policy, if that's where it calls you. It's an awesome opportunity God gives us in this country. We live in a country that really, in so many ways, is a beacon of hope for the rest of the world. But I don't ever want you to think that this country has got it all. Tony Campolo says, "I love my country. It's the best Babylon in the world." But it's still Babylon, right? I hope that you will vote for people that represent your values. I hope that you will pray for whoever is elected. And we need to remember what Paul says. He says, remind the people to be subject to rulers and to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready to do whatever is good. But just like I said earlier, but if you want to see God change the world, if you want to see him change your neighborhood, our town, our city, our state, our country, let me humbly suggest that really more important than voting is that you will take on a Daniel style of living, because that's God's recipe for changing the world, living a life with conviction and humility. And that truth is all over the New Testament, isn't it? Jesus reminds us, he says, my kingdom, it's not a political one, was it? His kingdom was not of this world. It's all over the New Testament. Paul calls us to remember that we're citizens of heaven, not of earth, in Philippians. And one of my favorite passages is in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, where Paul lays out this beautiful appeal to people and says, remember that you are God's ambassadors, as though God was making his appeal through the government and the elected leaders and the laws. No, he says, remember that you are ambassadors and God makes his appeal through, you could all help me out here, right? Through who? Is it through the government? It's through you. Say me. God makes his appeal to the world through you and your life of conviction and humility. That's a timeless truth, isn't it? It was true for Daniel. It's true for us today. Our hope, our peace, and our purpose should never be defined by what laws are passed, what great things we do as a nation, or who is elected as president. Our hope, our peace, and our purpose is found first and foremost in our own relationship with God and what he has done for us. And when you wake up Wednesday morning, no matter who is president, remind yourself that your focus for the day, your focus for your life, it'll never change. It's to live a life of conviction lived with humility. The back of your notes there at the very bottom, there are some of the verses that Dan pointed out, a couple of these verses that I pointed out. I hope that you'll maybe make a practice of committing to memory some of the scriptures that we talk about during the week. I'd encourage you even just this week to take one of those verses and commit it to memory to help remind you of who you are and what God has called you to be all about, and that God is calling you to live a Daniel life in this toxic culture. God, thanks for the opportunity to get together this morning, and thanks for Dan's great exposition of what Daniel was faced with, and really how it's not all that different than the challenge that we face in our own lives. And Father, we ask this morning that we would be inspired and encouraged to remember that your main source of power to impact this world isn't a political kingdom, but it's people living a transformed life. And God, help us, like Dan said, to worry and focus just this week on the depth of our relationship. And you'll use that, Lord, not only to change our own lives, but to impact the world.